Thank you, guys. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start out this morning by reading the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read the first 12 verses. Matthew 5. This is now the Word of God. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we come because, Lord, we know that your word is spiritually appraised. What we are looking at this morning is nothing less than the inner thoughts of God. And we know, Father, that apart from your spirit, we can't understand your thoughts. If you don't give us some directive, some ability to comprehend, if, Lord God, you don't explain your truth to us and reveal it to us, we can't understand it. And so, Father, I pray this morning, most of all, that you would allow your spirit to illumine our hearts and that you would allow us to understand your word, that it would be clear to us and that it would be burned into our minds and our hearts, and that, Lord God, we would shift our lives to follow in the agreement with your word. Father, we thank you for this time to study. We thank you for your faithfulness to guide us and to help us understand. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use this morning to bring glory to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to approach what in my mind is the most convicting, the most penetrating, the most revealing portion of Scripture in the entire Bible. In fact, it is Matthew 5 through 7 that so strongly urges me and prompts me from time to time to study the book of Matthew. I don't know if there is a 3-chapter section in all of Scripture that equals this. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins here in verses 1 and 2. It says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. We learned a couple of weeks ago, as Jesus was showing us what the ultimate fisher of men looks like, that Jesus, first and foremost, was a teacher. That's not to discount or discredit his miracles or the healings or the things that he did, but we know, according to John 5, that all of those miracles, all of those healings, those were to give validity to what he said. He was a teacher. And when he entered a town, the first thing he began to do was teach. He came to preach the truth, to teach the truth. He came to lead men from darkness into light. He came to expose the sin of man's hearts. Ultimately, he came to die upon a cross as redemption for their sins. But Jesus, of course, was a teacher. And so it stands to perfect reason that before Matthew ever gets specific about the miracles Jesus worked, he first gives you this section on his theology. He gives you this great sermon by our Lord. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know how to express the importance of these 3 chapters to you except to say it like this. If you were to go in search of the Bible and try to find the crux, if you were to try to find the centerpiece, if someone were to come to me and say, "Can you tell me where to go in the Bible to get the gist of it in just one place?" I would take you to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because here we get the theology of our Lord in the most complete place you find it in all of Scripture. No place anywhere else brings together all that Jesus taught. And in my mind, there is no place in Scripture that gives us the basis for all Christian theology, especially in regard to salvation, other than the Sermon on the Mount. That means this: if you've never studied or do not understand the Sermon on the Mount, then I promise you your theology is not correct. But if you have a grasp and an understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, then I promise you, you are light years down the road in understanding all that God would have you know about what it means to love Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, and to be one of His children. And so the Sermon on the Mount, I just can't express to you how important it is and what it does. No group of scriptures. I've heard a person say at one point, I was reading a quote about the Sermon on the Mount, and they said, "I don't get peace and tranquility anywhere else in the Bible like I get in the Sermon on the Mount." I almost wrote that guy to ask him if he's ever read the Sermon on the Mount, because peace and tranquility is not what you're intended to get, at least at the outset, from the Sermon on the Mount. This chapter is tough. These three chapters will dig at your heart. They will approach your soul. They will lay you bare. They will lay you open. They will render you without excuse and leave you worming on the floor with no hope, no help, unless you're willing to look at Jesus. It's what the Sermon on the Mount was intended to do. It is penetrating. It is revealing. I cannot express to you any other group of chapters that have affected my life like these have, and I promise you that if you will be willing to open up your heart and study these three chapters, God will do nothing short of amazing in your life, because these chapters are meant to do it. And before we get into the details of it, as I like to do commonly in book studies, I want to give you the overall picture first, because I always think it helps if you know where you're going. If you can see the whole, the little pieces seem to make more sense. And so I want to give you just real quickly the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. And if I were to give you the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, it is very simple. The purpose in which Jesus sat down to preach this sermon was to expose the counterfeit righteousness of Israel. It was to expose the counterfeit righteousness of Israel. Now, you know Israel. We've studied them long, long, long hours, right? We've seen them all throughout the Old Testament. We know what they were prone to do. We know how fickle they were. We know how unbelieving they could be. We know how self-righteous they tended to be. We know how hypocritical they liked to be. We understand Israel. Isaiah probably summed it up best in Isaiah 29:13. "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." In fact, that was a passage Jesus will quote directly in Matthew chapter 15 regarding Israel. In short, they're superficial. All of their righteousness, all of their religion is external. It can all be summed up in the clothes they wear, the food they eat, the way they cut their hair, the way they walk, the way they talk, but their religion is skin deep. It never hits the heart. Everything is for show. Everything is external. It does not please me. In fact, we've been studying the book of Isaiah, and you see in chapter 1 when he says, "What good are these useless sacrifices? What good are these useless festivals? Would you quit trampling my courts? Would you quit bringing all this stuff? You're bringing me your sacrifices. I don't want them. Your hands are covered in blood. You're wicked people, sinful people who do not love me, but suppose that because you go through the outer rituals of religion that I'm pleased." It's not true. It was never true in the Old Testament. It's certainly not true in the New. And Jesus brings us then the Sermon on the Mount to approach these extremely self-righteous yet counterfeit children of God. That helps us understand the great task Jesus is up against. If you ever go witness to a person who knows they're lost, in one sense you have an easy adventure because you only have to show them the Savior. If they know they're lost and they know they're headed for destruction, you only need to show them the way out, the Savior from sin, so that they can see what is hope, turn to Him, and be saved. This is what Matthew had in mind at the early parts of chapter 4 when he said, "Upon us a light has dawned," right? We were people in darkness. We knew we were in darkness. He was the light. It was a no-brainer to come to Him. Those of you who have been to Africa or probably even Guatemala have seen some of this. People who are so without hope, in such despair, that if you come and show them there is a Savior, they jump at the opportunity because they know they're in danger. But that's not like witnessing to a religious person. Religious people are altogether different and much more difficult. Because if you talk to a lost person who knows he's lost, he's easy. But if you talk to a lost person who thinks he's saved, you've got a whole nother problem on your hands. Because you first have to convince that person that they're lost. You first have to show them all the problems, all the holes in their religion, all the problems where they fall short, all the areas in which they don't measure up. You first have to convince them that all that they've done is not enough and that they indeed, although they don't think so, are on the wrong side of God's judgment. And you have this long task ahead of you trying to systematically through the Scripture say, this doesn't add up and this doesn't add up and this doesn't add up and this doesn't add up. Can you not see you need a Savior? Well, that's precisely what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5 through 7. He's confronting and exposing the counterfeit righteousness of Israel. John said in John 1, 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so that's the role that Jesus is playing here. He is the light, and he will begin to expose all the counterfeit righteousness of Israel. That then helps us understand the point of the sermon, or the subject of the sermon. If you want to sum up the subject matter of the Sermon on the Mount, that can be done in one word: righteousness. It's what the whole sermon is about. It's not about anything other, more or less, than the true righteousness of God. And this is clearly seen in Matthew chapter 5. If you look down to verse 20, there are two verses in the Sermon on the Mount that are the crux of the whole sermon. The first is found in 5:20, and it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." One of the first big broomstick hit you in the forehead sermon verses of the sermon right here. When Jesus says, the righteousness that I expect from you far exceeds what you think is acceptable to God. They thought the scribes and the Pharisees had it figured out. They thought they were the model picture of righteousness and pleasingness to God. And Jesus comes up and knocks the rug right out from under them by saying, "Well, no, if you're not way better than those guys, you're not entering the kingdom." The next very revealing verse comes in Matthew 5:48. It's the last verse of the chapter in which Jesus explicitly says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Make no mistake about the Sermon on the Mount. It is to tell you to be perfect. It is to show you where you're not perfect, and to show you why perfection and perfection alone is the standard by which God allows men to enter the kingdom of righteousness. It is a sermon on righteousness. And Jesus comes and exposes then the false righteousness of Israel in several ways, and I want to show you these quickly as well. It can be summed up rather simply. First, he will show them that your righteousness is counterfeit because you don't really know the law. Your righteousness is counterfeit because you don't really know the law. In fact, look down at chapter 5, verse 21. You see the first of a statement he will use over and over. "You have heard," see that? "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Verse 22, "But I say to you." That's the first of several times he will say, "You have heard, but I say to you. You have heard this, but I say to you this. You have been taught this, but I say to you what you were taught was wrong. What you have been taught was inaccurate. What they are telling you is important to God is dead off the mark." Okay? He's going to say this in several areas. Hosea 4:6 says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And Hosea said, the problem with Israel is that their teachers are stupid. It's just out there for you. It's the problem. They don't know the law. They don't have a clue what God wants. They don't have a clue what God desires. They take their ignorance, they run to the pulpit, they spew it over into the congregation, and as a result, the congregation has no clue what God desires. The congregation has no clue what God wants. And this was part of Israel's problem. They were ignorant. And so Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to say several times, "You've heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say." He's trying to correct their ignorance so that they can be truly righteous. Another theme of the Sermon on the Mount is that your righteousness is counterfeit because it glorifies self. Your righteousness is counterfeit because it glorifies self. Look at Matthew 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." In other words, if all your righteousness, all your religion is just meant to be a show for everybody else, then you can expect that it is not pleasing to God in the least. Jesus will go from there into hypocritical giving, hypocritical praying, hypocritical fasting, all of these areas in which you're religious, but it's just because you know people are watching. You're not doing it for God, you're doing it for yourself, and therefore it is not acceptable to God. It is counterfeit righteousness. He'll go on to say that your righteousness is counterfeit because it ignores self. And you say, well, how can it glorify self and ignore self at the same time? Well, it glorifies self in what they do good, but they ignore self and when they do wrong. In fact, Matthew 7, look at 7:3. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" And so they look through life with rose-colored glasses. Everything they did good, they magnified. Everything they did wrong, they ignored. And so their righteousness had a skewed standard. It was kind of a level that doesn't measure plumb or a plumb line that doesn't fall true. It didn't fit. He says, this standard of righteousness that you hold up is extremely warped and twisted and tainted. You have rewritten the law to make what you do good and what you do bad ignored. It is absolutely ridiculous. Someone has taught you a standard of righteousness that is absolutely foreign to the righteousness of God, and therefore your righteousness is counterfeit. And finally, he'll tell them that your righteousness is counterfeit because it lacks obedience. Because it lacks obedience. Look at Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You don't obey me. You have your religious system. You have your religious code. You have your bulletin. You have the outline. You know when to be here. You know what to wear. You know how to act, but you don't love me. And you don't obey me, and you don't seek me, and you don't serve me, and you don't emulate me. Everything you do is to serve you. Everything you do is for you. You've been taught this faulty religion. You apply it to your life. And so Jesus comes throughout these three chapters to expose the counterfeit religion, or the counterfeit righteousness of Israel. However, it does not begin there. It does not begin with this extreme exposing. What it does begin with in Matthew 5, and what we're going to study this morning, or begin to study in the Beatitudes, Jesus first opens this sermon, not by exposing Israel, but by first explaining what the true righteousness of God is. He explains, first and foremost, what a truly righteous person looks like. Then he'll go out and explain what one doesn't look like. But he begins the Sermon on the Mount by first of all showing you what a true righteous person in God's sight looks like. We call them the Beatitudes. If your Bible is one of those that has the subheadings in it that has labeled this section the Beatitudes, take your pen and circle the B and the E at the first of that. They are the Beatitudes. They're not the do attitudes. This is not something that he's telling you to do. This is something he's telling you you should be. We're talking about the heart here, not the action. We don't need to get more superficial. We need to get more real before God. And so to understand these character traits, these Beatitudes, is nothing short of understanding the difference between what it means to be lost and saved. It's as simple as I can put it. Matthew 5:1-12, the Beatitudes, if you understand, is nothing short of understanding the difference of being lost and being saved. It is the righteousness of God explained. And I wish we had time to study all 12 together, because they're really meant to be studied together. They're meant to go together because they build on one another. We're only going to make it through one this morning. Hopefully we'll get the rest of them next week. But I want you to see these attitudes that Jesus outlined as true righteousness. The first one we're going to make it through this morning is found in verse 3. Here it is. It is, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, just in case you read over it quick, let's read it one more time, and this time really focus on what it says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we start with that word blessed. He uses it in all of the Beatitudes. It's the Greek word makarios, and it literally means happy, or fortunate, or blissful. That's what it means. And so Jesus begins the Beatitudes talking about what is true happiness. You think about things in life that make you happy, things you do that you think bring fulfillment. Jesus says, scratch all of those, listen to my list. This is the plan to happiness right here. True happiness, true bliss, true fortune found here. Greek writers actually use this same word makarios to describe one who was wealthy, or to describe one who was extremely successful in business. And so from a spiritual sense, it's true happiness. From a worldly sense, it would be the epitome of worldly success. And so by using the word makarios to build all of these Beatitudes, Jesus builds for us a really tremendous paradox. Because think about what he's doing. In verse 3 then, he is saying, rich are the poor. He's saying in the next verse, happy are the sad. He goes a couple of verses later and says, full are the hungry. They're kind of these backward statements that he's making here in the Greek language to say, happy are the sad? Full are the hungry? You know, rich or the poor, you're not making any sense, Jesus. Indeed, this is absolutely backwards to the world you and I know. The things the world says will bring you fulfillment, the things the world says will bring you happiness, the things the world dotes on and says are important, Jesus says you need to scratch those. I'm going to show you the secret to true happiness, the secret to the truly blessed life. And the first one is vitally important. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So let's talk about that for a second. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, in the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are used for the word poor. One of them is the word penikros. And it is a word that means to have very little. They are considered poor because they don't have much. In fact, it's the word that is used to describe the widow who gave all she had when she gave two pennies. You remember her? She didn't have much, but she did have two pennies. She was poor. She had a little, not much, and she gave what she had. She was penikros. She was poor. The other word for poor in the New Testament is the word tokos. Tokos. And it means to have absolutely nothing. This is the word that was used to describe the poor man Lazarus, who used to fight the dogs at the rich man's table to get the crumbs that fell from his plate. Remember him? This man was poor. He didn't have anything to sell. He didn't have anything to barter with. He didn't have any work he could do to earn money. He was resorted solely to begging for everything he got. And because of that, he sat at the bottom of a rich man's table and begged for crumbs to fall off the table. When they did, he fought the dogs that were licking his sores for the crumbs. That was poor. Now, I'll give you one guess to get which word Jesus uses here. It's the tokos word, the one that means absolutely without anything, a complete and total beggar. He is speaking of one who has nothing to offer, not even a little. And then he takes that poverty a little further and says, but I'm not speaking of poverty in a financial or physical sense. I'm speaking of it in a spiritual sense. Because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm talking about the one who in his spirit, I'm talking about the one who in his heart has absolutely nothing. Nothing. I have nothing to bring to the table. I have nothing that I can offer. I have nothing by way to benefit you. I have nothing I can give in exchange for something from you. If I am to be of any service, all that I can do in this life in a spiritual sense is beg. He is poor in spirit. He can't work for anything. He can't do anything. He is so aware of his sinfulness. He is so aware of his lack of worth. He is so aware of his wretchedness. He is so aware of his spiritual bankruptcy that he knows if I were to try and join a church, they wouldn't let me join because I can't add to the work at that church at all. I've got nothing to give. All I will do is drain on your resources. I will drain on your gifts. I will drain on your abilities, but I have nothing to bring to the table. I am nothing but a beggar spiritually. This is what Jesus says is a blessed person, someone who is poor in spirit. If you read the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be there shortly on Wednesday nights, but at the end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah actually sees the day when Israel will turn and repent and be saved. They're not saved right now by and large. There are a few, but by and large they're lost. Isaiah sees the day when Israel will come to Christ. And I want you to see what they say on that day. Isaiah 64. This is Israel speaking. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? Do you notice their question? We're not even worthy of salvation. Do you see that? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Now, do you hear what they're saying? We've got nothing to bring. We're sinners, and we sin for a long time. And you told us to leave it, and we wouldn't leave it. And no, we don't deserve salvation. And we would bring something to you to say, would you please forgive us? But everything we could bring to you is to you like a filthy garment. If you want something gross, in the Hebrew, it's the word for a menstrual cloth that he uses. That's all that we can bring to you. Everything filthy and vile. We've got nothing that we could give you that you want. Our iniquities, they carry us away. We're like that chaff you've spoken of so much of the time that blows away in the wind. We've got nothing, God. We can't bring you anything. And look at us now. Here we are, despondent and destitute, and all we can say is, God, please, please,
Just please forgive us. Please take us back. You can be the potter. We'll be the clay. Do with us whatever you want, but just please take us back. They're beggars. It's called spiritual poverty, poor in spirit. They're mirrored by the tax collector Jesus prayed in Luke chapter 18 when he said, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the worst.'" All you have to do is go up to God and say, "Do you know the sinner?" And God will name me, okay? Because that's what I am. I'm not even worthy to look up to you. All I can do is beat my breast in my misery because I am poor in spirit. That's the picture of what it means to be a spiritual beggar. They don't come to God rich in spirit. They don't even come to God low in spirit. They come to God absolutely broken in spirit. They are crushed before God. It's what Isaiah hit when he saw the Lord in Isaiah 6:5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined.'" The Hebrew word there means I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm undone. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah came to God and he was a spiritual beggar. "I am in grave danger before God because I have nothing to offer." Peter realized it as well in Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Remember that? It's called spiritual poverty. And needless to say, it is not an attribute that is welcomed in most people's lives. It's not an attribute most people try to achieve. To be a spiritual beggar is not something that most people really want for themselves or want for their children or want for their family. We look down on beggars in this life, right? We see people on street corners or with street signs or "will work for food" or "hungry, going to Albuquerque" or whatever the sign says, right? And we say, "Well, if that guy just worked, that guy just had a job, or that guy was just this, or they're scamming me," or whatever it may be. We don't look highly on beggars, right? We don't see a beggar when we're driving through Lubbock and tell our kids, "Now there's a guy that's got it all figured out," right? Someday, if you try really hard, you can be a beggar like him. We don't do that with our children, do we? Because we don't see that as something that is beneficial and high and right. And you know what? We don't see it that way in the church either. Go and talk to somebody sometime about their church and see if you find somebody that says, "I tell you what, we are some of the lousiest people on the face of the planet. And we are some of the most iniquity-filled, vile people you've ever seen. We can't do anything. We're not good at anything. We got nothing to offer." You know, God's probably fixing to close the doors on our church. You ever run across somebody that said that about their church? No, you never did. We were at Hurricane Harbor a few weeks ago, and I'm on one of the water slides, and I'm talking to a guy in front of me. I was trying to witness to him. Come to find out, he's a pastor in Lubbock. And before, he probably needed it, right? Anyway, he talks to me and says, "Yeah, we're running 300 in our church right now." And I said, "Well, that's good. We probably don't have 100. And he said, "We've already outgrown our building 3 times. We're looking to build another one." I'm just thinking, great, we'll be in ours until I'm dead. You know, I don't know. We don't have anything to offer like that, right? You know, but it's kind of this. We're proud of what we're doing. We're good in who we are. I have preachers all the time ask me, "How big is that church in Spur now?" My patented answer is, "Not as big as it was when I came." You know, I don't know. More people leave than have shown up since I got here. But the idea is people look at you, "Oh my gosh, I can't be, that's terrible, that's horrible." You don't ever find Christians that want to brag about how lousy they are. I have found one. Y'all remember Dallas Houston? Preached here a couple times. Why I like him so much. Dallas Houston caught me one Sunday night. He was about to preach, and I think this was at Crawford. He was going to do a revival for me. And he has his sermon notes, and he's out in the foyer. And you can see he's just really perplexed about this sermon he's about to preach. He's nervous about it. And I go up and ask him, "You know, you ready? You ready?" And he just looked at me and said, "You know, if God could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude, surely he can do something with this." And that's the attitude, right? But people don't broadcast that. They don't promote that because we're not convinced that spiritual poverty is something to be proud of. And yet Jesus says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually poor, who are beggars, who bring nothing to the table. Why? Why are they blessed? Well, you see it in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for, because, in other words, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word "theirs" in the Greek is the word autos, and it is an emphatic pronoun. Now, if I say emphatic, do you know what I mean? Emphatic is like we put an exclamation mark behind something or we underline it. And it would be like this, singling out Rochelle and saying, "Theirs, theirs." That's what he's doing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom. In other words, theirs alone. Theirs only. They're the only people that get it. The poor in spirit are blessed because when we get to heaven, only the poor in spirit will be there. If you were not poor in spirit, we're doing math now. you don't get to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what he's saying. That's why they're blessed. That's why they're happy. Because they understand they are the only ones that enter the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus said rich are the poor, he knew what he was talking about. In Proverbs 13:7 says, there is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth, right? It's believers. It's the humble who are the happiest. And they are happy because they alone are accepted by God. It says in Isaiah 57, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. And I dwell with, he's saying, the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And it's real simple. If you are humbled, a spiritual beggar in God's sight, then you get to enter the kingdom. If you're not, you do not get to enter the kingdom. The point is, humility is the key. Remember that famous prayer? We quote it all the time. It's not really a prayer, but it speaks of prayer. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people who are called by my name, if they do what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. We've been doing it wrong for years in America. They quote that verse all the time and people go to praying. Problem is, the Lord said first, you have to what? Humble yourself. God, we've got nothing. And we are nothing. And we've made a mess of this thing, and we can't fix it. And we are begging, we are poor, we are spiritually bankrupt. You remember Josiah when he found God's word in the temple, and he began to go to the Lord, it says in 2 Chronicles 34, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Humility, that's the key here. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. That's why James said in James 4:6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the point is, if you don't come to God broken, you can't come. Why? Because God only accepts the broken, and only God can forgive. It's a simple truth. God has ordained that when you come before Him, you come broken. You come on your knees. You come on your face as a beggar. Otherwise, you are not accepted. And mankind has to learn this. We have absolutely nothing in our life that is pleasing to God. Do you understand this? Most people don't believe it. We're filled with self-help and self-esteem and all these things. You need to understand, mankind has nothing in his life that is pleasing to God. Romans 3:23 says a mouthful when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 51, David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're born in this life totally in the flesh. And in the flesh, apart from God's saving and redeeming work in our lives, that means before we're saved, you bring absolutely nothing to God that is valuable to Him. It says in Romans chapter 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now get this, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see that? Now we live in a world of a lot of religion, right? I've seen the Mormon commercials on television like you have. Good works, right? They do good things, value family. You can see other religions that sacrifice self and do without worldly riches. You can go into Baptist churches and see people that'll come to church, carry their Bibles, memorize scripture, sometimes teach Sunday school, sometimes preach sermons, do all sorts of things that we say, boy, that's a good thing. You have to understand something. It's not if you don't know the Lord, because you're still in the flesh and it is not pleasing to God. It does not please God. And this is what God was trying to convince Israel of all throughout the Old Testament. For crying out loud, people, you're coming to church, but you don't know me. You're not pleasing. Over and over and over. It is a redundant message throughout the Old Testament. You have to know me in your heart. What you do in the flesh does not please me. And so mankind has to learn, there is nothing in you that is pleasing to God. And then you have to learn the second thing. Because there is nothing in you that is pleasing to God, you are in a whole bunch of trouble before God. It says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. It is the gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have to understand these two fundamental truths, and I'm going to show it to you that we have gravitated away from this so much in evangelical Christianity, and I'm going to prove it to you. I've quoted this song, or I've mentioned this song a couple times, I think maybe Sunday night, Wednesday night. It's a new song. It's popular out today, and here's how the song, it's called Come As You Are. Here's the song. He's not mad at you. He's not disappointed. His grace is greater still than all of your wrong choices. He is full of mercy and He is ever kind. Hear His invitation. His arms are open wide. You can come as you are with all your broken pieces, all your shameful scars, the pain you hold in your heart. Bring it all to Jesus. You can come as you are. Louder than the voice that whispers you're unworthy, hear the sound of love that tells a different story. Shattering your darkness and pushing through the lies, how tenderly He calls you. His arms are open wide. You can come as you are with all your broken pieces, all your shameful scars, the pain you hold in your heart, bring it all to Jesus. You can come as you are. Now, I can read that song, and if you're listening closely to what I said, many people will say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, after all, Jesus is loving, right? Yeah. Jesus is kind, right? Yeah, no doubt about it. He is merciful, right? Absolutely. Well, then what's wrong with that song? The problem with the song is not how they portray God, it's how they portray the sinner. And they portray the sinner in this song as someone who has not disappointed God. And they portray the sinner in this song as someone who has not angered God. And they portray the sinner in this song as someone who is worthy of God's grace. And they portray the sinner as someone who can come to God with their head held high. That's what the song's about. You can come as you are. You can, don't worry, God's not mad, God's not angry. And who was it that told you you weren't worthy? Because that's not true. You just come on to God as you are. Sounds good, almost, but it's in direct violation of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, that you have to be poor in spirit, that you're not worthy, that God is angry, that God is disappointed, that by His love He has made a way for you to be redeemed and forgiven through the death of His Son, but that does not mean He's not angry. Listen, if God's not angry and disappointed in sinners, then what right did John the Baptist have to come and tell them to repent? Huh? Why repent if God's not angry? How many of you guys go and apologize to your wife on a daily basis when you've done nothing wrong? Leo. Only Leo. I told you, you're not allowed to answer when I ask questions. We've been over this. Just wake up in the morning and say, yeah, I just wanted to apologize for being me today, right? Most of the time they say, you did this, and the first thing we do is argue about it. Well, that's not true, whatever. The point is, the whole point in the message of the gospel, if you take this out of the gospel, you miss it completely. The point of the gospel is God is angry. Romans 5 says when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled through the death of His Son. He is angry. If He's not angry, then why hell? You believe in hell? You believe people go there? You know, does an unangry God send people to hell? You get the point here? He's angry. Oh, He's not disappointed in sinners. I mean, who formatted this? It certainly didn't come out of Scripture. That's why John the Baptist is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why John the Baptist is saying, fill in the ravine, level out that hump, clean up this place, the king is coming. And if he sees this, guess what? He'll be disappointed, okay? It's the whole point here. God is angry. God is disappointed because man is not pleasing and man is not acceptable and man does not measure up. They've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God is not happy about it. The blessing of it is that in the midst of His displeasure, and in the midst of our filth, and in the midst of how bad we've blown it, God has love that is absolutely beyond explanation. That He would send His Son to die and make a way for filthy, wretched, unpleasing sinners to come to Him. And see, you have to know that. Because I can come to you this morning and tell you this, look, there's not a thing in you that pleases God. All you do, it's like giving God your snot rag when you're done with it. He doesn't care that you come to church. He's not pleased that you read your Bible. And nobody gives a whoop that you wear a suit, can tie a tie, or have penny loafers. All right? It doesn't mean a thing to God. He's angry about the way you live Monday through Saturday. He's angry about what you watch on television, about how you talk with your friends. He's angry about what you do with your money. And He's mad at every single aspect of your life. And it would please His wrath to throw you into hell and to crush you for all eternity. That's true. But, if you want to be forgiven, let me tell you about a man named Jesus. He's a man that came and lived his life in a way that was pleasing to God. Every single thing he did pleased him in every possible way. And then that sinless God-man did the unthinkable. He allowed his life to be taken. And since he had more righteousness credited than he needed, he let it spill over into the account of those who were deficient. And here's what he's saying now. Do you want righteousness? Then ask me for it. You try to come up to Jesus and pay for it, he's going to throw you to the side. Remember Simon the magician who offered the disciples money so that he could have the Holy Spirit? Peter said, to hell with you and your money, basically. That's what he told them. Your heart is not right before God because you're still in the bondage of iniquity, right? That's what he told them. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. You come to God and say, oh God, I've walked down the aisle and I'll bet you were glad to get me, weren't you? Yeah, because if I come to this church, you know that I have a pretty good job, right? I make quite a bit of money. And I'll bet you'll be happy to have me in that church, God, because when I tithe, let's just say it's going to be a little more than the average church member, right? And in case you don't remember, God, in high school, I was the captain of the football team. I mean, I'm Mr. It. In fact, some of these high school students, if I go to church, I'll probably get most of the girls in the high school to come because they'll just want to be around me when I'm there, right? I mean, you need me. And I bet you're happy to get me. I'm probably that one guy in Spur that you thought, boy, if I can just get him saved, then it'll be easy after that because everybody will want to do what he's doing. And, well, God, you get your wish, I'll come today. And you know what God will do? He'll punch you out those back doors as fast as he can because God's not interested. He doesn't need you. He's not interested in all that you bring to the table because God doesn't collect snot rags, all right? God said, you come to me and you come crawling down that aisle on your face. And you come to me and you know you got nothing to offer and nothing to give. And you come down here and say, God, I can't imagine why you would want me. I've got nothing here. You know what I'm like. You know how I talk. You know how I act. You know what I watch. You know what I spend my money on. God, you know the thoughts in my mind, and I can't imagine why you would take me. But God, I hear that you've got this thing called mercy, and I just want to beg you for it. I'm not standing up here like I deserve it. I just want it, God. And I'm just begging you, please be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Bible says, because God dwells with the contrite and lowly of heart, because God gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud, when someone comes to God like that, whether it's a woman caught in adultery or a woman at the well or a man that had been swindling people and is now up in a sycamore tree or a bunch of fishermen who didn't know what to do or lepers or the blind, it didn't matter. If they came to God poor in spirit and said, we got nothing to bring, but would you please take me? He took them every time. That's the blessing of entering the kingdom of heaven. And it's the first thing Jesus indicates here. He says, listen to me, folks. I will save you. I will forgive you, but the first thing you have to do is get off your spiritual high horse. You got to know I don't need you. You got to know that my plan does not hinge upon you. And if you get saved, my kingdom, if you never get saved, my kingdom will not falter. It will not miss a beat. If you get saved, it's not going to go any faster because I am in control and I am God. I don't need you, but you desperately need me. And it's time for you to realize how bad you need me and come to me like a spiritual beggar, begging for eternal life. I'm here to tell you this morning, if you've never come to God like that, you've never been accepted by God. I'm just going to tell you flat out. We sing all the songs about God's acceptance and His mercy and His grace, and it is absolutely true. But if you didn't come to God appealing for that mercy and grace because you were broken in spirit, you didn't get it. And that means if you're here today, and I don't care if you sat here in this church for 60, 70, 80, 273 years, I don't care. And I don't care if you were baptized back in the old church. And I don't care if you were baptized, you know, when you were 7 years old and your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddies have been deacons here. It doesn't matter, okay? But if you can sit here today and say, man, I've never been a poor man before God. I really always thought that God needed me. I kind of thought I was the heir apparent to the, you know, finance committee or whatever it is that's important in church. I really thought God needed me. Listen, friend, if you never broke yourself before God or God never broke you, you never came. And I want to give you the opportunity this morning for the first time to see what you really are before God. To see you're filthy and wretched and vile and you need Him bad. If you're here this morning and you know you've never yielded your life to Christ, never done it, never even really been in church much, and you're saying, man, I want this Jesus, but I don't know how to get it. Well, this is the first step right here. You humble yourself before God and realize that God doesn't need you, but because of His great grace, He will take you. And He will extend mercy to you If you lift up your hand and say, God, be merciful to me, I'm the sinner. When I look around this church, I see people better than me. I can't imagine why they'd want me. When I look around here and I see the talents and the gifts that they have, I can't imagine being useful here, because everybody here is better than me. Everybody here does things better than I do. Why in the world would they want me? What in the world can I bring to the kingdom? God, you know what I am. I'm nothing. Not overly smart, not overly rich, not overly good looking. I can't do anything. God, why would you want me? That's the attitude you come with. You lift out your hands and God will take you. He'll accept you. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you so much for your goodness to us, and we thank you for your mercy and for your grace and for the love that you showed us. We thank you so much for your Son Jesus, who made a way for unworthy, despicable sinners to have salvation. Lord God, we weren't worth anything to you, and yet you spent the blood of your Son on us, and you made a way for us to be saved. And God, I'm so thankful for that. There's nothing we could bring to the table, but you did it because of your mercy. And I pray, Lord God, that you would burn this truth into the hearts of each of us, that it is the humble who are acceptable to you, and it is the spiritual beggar who you pick up. And Lord God, I pray that today, for those here who know they don't know you, but they want you, I pray, Lord God, that you would enable their heart to cry out to you. If you need to show them their lack of worth so that they cry for mercy, then show them. If you need to show them the filthy rags that they've wrapped their lives in so that they'll realize they are really bankrupt, they find out that all their money's monopoly money, Lord God, show them that so that they'll cry out to you for reprieve and forgiveness. Lord God, work in our lives. Show us what we need, and thank you for being so merciful and gracious to give it. Lord Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.